title this morning is Missed But Not Missing. Perhaps one of the greatest griefs of those who have loved ones missing in action, commonly known now as the MIAs, missing in actions, is that uncertainty. Are they still alive? Perhaps are they suffering? Where might they be? Will we see them again? And perhaps even that moment-by-moment anticipation of receiving a telephone call or receiving a letter, a constant anxiety of one who is missing and we don't know where or they are or if we will see them again. Then there's the contrast of those who are missed. The son or daughter comes to that age of going off to college and you see them off or even take them there and they're gone and the house is quieter. But you know where they are and you can pick up the phone and give them a call or you can write them a letter and maybe you get a card. And so it's totally different. They're missed, but they're not missing. Now, when Jesus was crucified and buried, you remember one of the first things that we have recorded that Peter said was his statement to the other apostles, the other disciples, saying, "I'm going to go fishing." In other words, this is all over with. This is done. It was exciting to walk with Jesus for 3 years, but now I might as well go back and do what I was doing before. I'm going fishing. There was no real awareness of the living, present Savior. And so here, as we find after the resurrection of Jesus, for 40 days we are told in verse 3 that He was with them speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, He gets ready to leave again. And it's very, very important how He does that. And so in this portion of Scripture today, we find, first of all, the nature of His departure. We find also the promise of His return. And then we find the exciting reality of His presence. First of all, in verse 9, very clearly, the nature of His departure. When He had spoken these things. In other words, He had been speaking with them, personally, individually. He Himself, with His disciples. And so they knew that He was alive. They knew that they were having once again this closeness of fellowship with Him. He was instructing them regarding the kingdom of God, what they should do now after His resurrection. And so they were enjoying that same fellowship that they'd had for the previous 3 years, that fellowship with Him and that instruction from Him. And this was great. It was important now how He left them. And we are told very specifically, when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, while they were watching, they were looking at Him. This wasn't a matter of they turned their backs and He disappeared again, in which they might say, "Where did He go now?" But rather, while He was talking with them, while they were beholding Him, while they were looking at Him, we read that He was taken up. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. And so He was taken up into the clouds, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And I think the way that this is expressed indicates that it wasn't the matter of it being a cloudy day, and He went up into the clouds and disappeared, and possibly then caught up by a whirlwind and dropped down someplace else. I believe the picture here, from the words that are used, indicates that He was taken up to a cloud, and He and that cloud, He on that cloud, because the idea is of this word is the cloud came up underneath Him, He on that cloud went up into a clear sky, and they saw Him go. Now, a small object, and a man, for example, is not a large object in the light of the entire skies, would quickly disappear from view. But as he stood on this cloud, and the cloud and he both went up into the heavens, this huge cloud would be visible for a much, much longer time. And I believe all of this was to give the disciples the absolute assurance that it just wasn't carried by a whirlwind someplace, but that he actually literally went way up into the heavens as far as they could see that huge cloud go. The proof that he had done what he had said, he returned to the Father. And so he was carried out of their view. And the ascension then was personal. He himself, visible. They were watching him bodily. His risen body ascended into heaven. And so he did not die again. He did not just disappear, but he was literally carried up into the heavens. An evident fulfillment then of the previous instruction that he had given to his disciples. For example, in John 7:33, he says, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." And so they had been told that he was going to return to the Father. In John chapter 14 and verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And so he had told them he was going to go unto the Father. In John chapter 16 and verse 28 as well, Jesus said, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And so, very specifically, he had told them that he was going to ascend to the Father. And so he was not missing. He had not merely disappeared again. They knew where he was. They knew where he had gone. And his ascension was personal, visible, and bodily. Secondly, we find here that he gives them as well the promise of his return. Verses 10 and 11, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." And here we have then the presence of two angels that were there at the time and gave to the disciples a very special message. Now notice there were two. And in the law of God it says that everything should be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So here we have very specifically two witnesses that say very definitely, they give very definitely this promise. They said, "Ye men of Galilee, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So here we have a very specific promise of his return. Not only did they see him go, but the angels here say, "You will see him come back in the very same way." Just as his ascension was personal and visible and bodily, he will come back the very same way. Personal, visible, and bodily. And in fact, in the other promises, we find it will be also with the clouds of heaven. And so, the promise of his return, first of all, is a certain promise. The mouth of the angels, two witnesses. And certain also because it is a confirmation of what he himself had promised. You remember in John 14:2, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again also and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so we find that he had promised that he would come again. He would return again, and the angels here confirm that. And so the promise of his return is, first of all, certain. And the promise of his return is, secondly, personal. They said, "This same Jesus." Just as they were talking with him then and knew him and recognized him and could have introduced him to someone else, so also the angels say, "This same Jesus." You will recognize him. It will be the same person. You will know him. He is returning. It is a personal return. And as he ascended personally, visibly, and bodily into the clouds, so he shall return personally, bodily, and visibly. And so the promise of his return definitely as well. And so there's less sorrow when you know where he is and that he's going to return. And not this, that he is missing and you don't know what has happened to him. And I imagine at this time that the disciples probably thought of many verses that the Lord Jesus had given to them that we have in Scripture, such as, for example, John says, reports that Jesus said to his disciples, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you." And also here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus said to them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait the promise of the Father, which saith he, "Ye have heard of me." And so they would be reminded of many of these promises, and very specifically the promise that he had made that not only that he would return, but that he would also send the Comforter. And so, in spite of his going, his leaving them at this time, they had the promise of his return, and they also had the promise of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that would come. And this then would give them a present reality of his presence. Even though he himself has ascended to the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father, yet we have the very sense of his presence with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so he said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. I will send to you the promise of the Father." And so the Holy Spirit was to come in a very special way to cause them to realize his presence. But we have the very fact here that although the Holy Spirit came in a very special way, an outward way on the day of Pentecost, that the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament at the time of the Gospels as well as after the day of Pentecost had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we find that there was a new reality of his presence. This we find in verses 12 to 14. The reality of his presence. They returned to Jerusalem as he had told them to do. And they went there into an upper room. Actually, there's an article there and could be translated the upper room. Very possibly the one where they had celebrated the communion service, the Passover service before. They went up into this upper room where the 11 apostles were residing and went to this room to wait just as Jesus had told them. And so they went, first of all, to the right place. He had told them, wait in Jerusalem. And we are given here the list of the 11 apostles at the beginning here of the book of Acts, because here we have the Acts of the Apostles, and so they are given to us again in a list so that we might know very specifically who they are, who these apostles are, that were given this commission to carry on the ministry that Jesus had begun, that he would then carry on through them. And so they were in the right place. They were in that room, in the upper room there, waiting. They were with the right attitude. We are told that they were there in verse 14. These all continued with one accord, with the 11 apostles and with the women that had followed them and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the brethren. They were all there and with the proper attitude, with one accord. We read from Scripture that his brethren previously had not believed on him. And this is exciting to read this here, that his brethren were also there. Back in John chapter 7 and verses 2 to 5 we read, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart thence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works which thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be made known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him." That must have been a grief to Mary to see these other children that were brought up in the same household not believing and the Jesus as the Messiah. But what a joy here to find that during this period, somehow between the crucifixion and the ascension, they also had come to faith in him, and they were there in that room. They were all together there with the right attitude, with one accord, and the right activity as well. We read that they were spending this time in prayer and supplication. Now, while Jesus was with them, his disciples did not pray in His name. That's why Jesus said to them in John chapter 14, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Ask and it shall be given you, that your joy may be full." And so He was teaching them that He was leaving. He was going to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and they would then ask in His name, and the Father would grant it. And so here we find them immediately after His ascension, as soon as they realized that personally and visibly and bodily He was taken from them, they immediately went into the upper room, and there they gave themselves to prayer, to seeking His face in prayer, praying to the Father in His name. And so they were continuing to enjoy His presence in spirit, even though they were now separated from Him physically. He had said that when He was gone, that they should continue to talk to the Father in the name of the Son. And in John chapter 16 and beginning of verse 23, Jesus said to them, "In that day ye shall ask Me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it you." You see, all during those 3 years, they were used to going to Jesus with everything. "Lord Jesus, what about this or that, or what should we do here, or how do we understand this?" He said, at that day, after I ascend, then you'll continue asking the same questions. You'll continue getting the same intimate fellowship. You'll continue in the same instruction. But instead of just coming to Me personally and visibly, you'll go to the Father in My name, and you'll get the same kind of answers. He will answer you in My name. "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in My name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loveth you, because ye have loved Me, and have believed that I came out of God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world, and I leave the world and go to the Father." And so they were encouraged here that He was going to go to the Father. They could continue with that same intimate relationship through prayer with the Father in His name. And so we find that, as we mentioned in our previous weeks, the book of Acts is the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ continuing His ministry through His apostles. As Luke says in verse 1 of Acts 1:1, that the gospel refers to all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And the Acts of the Apostles refer to all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. And so we have the continuing acts of Jesus Christ through His disciples. And then we saw that the priority of this ministry is the person and work of Jesus Christ. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me." And so the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ through His people is to testify of Him. That is the essence of our ministry, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we have here that the means of that ministry is prayer. As soon as He was ascended, the first thing they did was gather together for prayer. They gave themselves to prayer. And as we go through the book of Acts, we continually see this. In Acts chapter 4, when the disciples were told by the Pharisees, "We don't want you to preach anymore in this name," we read that the disciples all gathered together and they prayed. And they said, "Lord, You listen to what they're saying, and give us boldness to do it, to do what You've told us to do, regardless of their threatenings." In Acts chapter 6, when they faced a problem of what were they going to do about handling this organizational difficulty, we read that the apostles there said, "We have to handle this properly because we want to continue to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word." The emphasis then upon prayer. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was thrown into prison. We read that the whole church without ceasing made prayer to God for Peter. And so all throughout the book of Acts, we find this emphasis on prayer. And the beautiful way that the disciples here started by going directly back to Jerusalem, as Jesus told them, and giving themselves to prayer. Now, I recognize that the temptation of our own natural human hearts would be to go back to Jerusalem and begin shouting all over, "Jesus is ascended, Jesus is ascended." Either that or going back and saying, "Well, now He promised that the Holy Spirit would come. Now let's organize and figure out how we're going to bring this to be, how it's going to come about." But they did what Jesus told them to do. They just went back and they got on their knees before Him and they prayed. The problem is, we usually pray after we've tried everything else and nothing's worked, so well, I guess we have to pray. Whereas God's plan is that we seek His face first. Now, there are times when God tells us things we ought to do. Very definitely. But we really can't do anything until we've prayed. And after we've prayed, all we do is just reap what God has done. And so, the beauty of the way in which they began the work here in the book of Acts, by gathering together for prayer, seeking God's face in prayer. A few weeks ago, I picked up a booklet that I had read many years ago that each time I read over again is of increased blessing to me. It's a little booklet by E.M. Bounds called Power Through Prayer. And I would encourage you to get and read this book, as it will encourage you in your prayer life. And let's face it, we all need encouragement in our prayer life. And we read, E.M. Bounds tells us, for example, on page 4, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery or new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come upon machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. And on page 22, we have a quote there from Richard Newton, who says, "The principal cause of my leanness and unfruitfulness is owing to an unaccountable awkwardness to pray. I can write or read or converse or hear with a ready heart, but prayer is more spiritual and inward than any of these, and the more spiritual any duty is, the more my carnal heart is apt to turn from it." And then on page 52, he talks about the prayer of preachers, those who preach. "The preacher is to lay himself out in prayer for his people, that they might be saved. Not that they might be saved simply, but that they might be mightily saved. The apostles laid themselves out in prayer that their saints might be perfect. Not that they should have a little relish for the things of God, but that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul did not rely on his apostolic preaching to secure this end, but said, 'For this cause he bowed his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.' Paul's praying carried Paul's converts farther along the highway of sainthood than Paul's preaching did. Epaphras did as much or more by prayer for the Colossian saints than by his preaching. He labored fervently always in prayer for them, that they might stand perfect and complete in the will of God." And then there's prayer the other way around, a quote here from Jonathan Edwards, who says, "If some Christians that have been complaining of their ministers had said and acted less before men and had applied themselves with all their might to cry to God for their ministers, had, as it were, risen and stormed heaven for their humble, fervent, and with their humble, fervent, and incessant prayers for them, they would have been much more in the way of success." And so, what a joy to see the early church here, to see this group of believers right after the ascension to head right into that upper room and give themselves to prayer as the means by which God would then fulfill His work, Jesus building His church. Notice in this portion that Jesus taught His disciples for 40 days between the ascension and Pentecost. But between ascension and Pentecost, there were 50 days. Now, why did He teach them 40 days and then leave? I think He did that so that they would have 10 days with nothing to do. What were they going to do? He said, wait for the promise of the Father. But He only taught them 40 days, 10 days. What do we do now? And I believe this was very specifically given so that they would pray. They had nothing else to do but pray. He said, go and wait in Jerusalem. Now, isn't that our problem? Why we have so little prayer? Because we have so little time for prayer. Because our lives are so filled with so many things. we would have gotten together and planned Pentecost for God. But the disciples here got together and prayed, and they spent that time in prayer. Jesus didn't say plan for the promise. He said wait for the promise. And waiting implies prayer. I believe that God really enjoys putting us in places where we can do nothing but pray. Peter was in prison. We read that he was in the inner prison and chained between guards. What were the believers going to do? They couldn't storm that prison and get him out. There was nothing they could do but pray. That's where God just loves to put us. Paul was prisoner for 2 years in Palestine before he was even sent to Rome. And I can imagine this was a burden to the believers there. You know, here's this famous apostle Paul, and he could be out preaching the gospel. And I can imagine the prayer that was going up for Paul. And God just left him there, prisoner, 2 years. Because otherwise we don't pray. We don't pray unless God puts us in a place where we've got nothing else that we can do but pray. God has to put pressure on us to pray because, as we read here, our own natural hearts are even loath to pray. We are loath to giving ourselves to prayer. And so the proof of that is you call a prayer meeting, and you can usually schedule it for the smallest room in the church because our own natural hearts resist the importance of prayer. And here the believers were gathered together, and they were praying. And we have to confess that we can chat for hours, but we can scarcely pray for minutes. Here they had 10 days with nothing to do, and we can praise God when, on occasion, He puts us in places where there's nothing we can do but pray. We have nothing else but prayer, because that's, generally speaking, the only way we'll pray. We need to realize the importance of prayer, and God is accomplishing His work through prayer. All things are done through prayer. God works through prayer. And yet, perhaps that's why Satan fights so much, opposes so viciously that we give ourselves to prayer, find so many other things for us to do rather than to pray. And so they had 10 days with nothing to do in order that they might hopefully learn the means of accomplishing that which they were left there to do. And that meant it would be through prayer. God answers prayer in the name of Jesus. Now, the very first prayer that He answers is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you have never prayed to God, asking Him to forgive your sins in the name of Jesus, that's the very first prayer that you can pray. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner repenting of your sin and recognizing your lost condition and trusting Jesus Christ as your only hope of righteousness, your only hope of deliverance from sin. And that's the very first prayer that we need to pray. But from then on, life, the Christian life, is a continued time of fellowship with the risen Savior. He hasn't disappeared in the sense of being missing, but He very specifically ascended. And we know where He is. He's at the right hand of the Father. You know what He's doing there? Interceding for us. To impress upon us as well the importance of intercession. And our life then is one of intercession and then seeing God work through intercession. I suppose all of us could give examples of situations where we have struggled and striven and attempted to do something and with no success, and as we've cried out to God for it, all of a sudden God does it. And what a joy then to see Him do it. And it reminds us that when on other occasions we have prayed and then gone out and God has done it, that really He was the one who did it. That He is the one who blesses our efforts as He sends us forth. Because the ministry of today, as seen in the book of Acts, is that Jesus Christ is building His church. He is continuing His work. He is the center of that message. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And it is done through prayer. As we ask the Father in His name, then God fulfills through us the ministry that He is accomplishing in these days until the Lord Jesus returns again. Father, we thank You that the battle is not ours, but it's the Lord's. And we confess how easy it is for us to look to our own planning and our own energizing and our own working. trusting in ourselves, we praise you for this exhortation that the Lord Jesus is building his church, and that the basic ministry given to us is that of prayer. We thank you that as we pray, you also are pleased many times to use our words, our deeds. But we are not really accomplishing anything. It is merely that you have chosen and answered a prayer to use us. And so we pray that as these early disciples went to that upper room, and as you graciously gave them those 10 days with nothing else to do, so that they would realize what their primary orientation should be, that we, Father, also might be men and women of prayer. We confess that our own natural hearts despise prayer. They must despise prayer because it's so difficult to do it. It's so difficult to remain in prayer. We confess that our own natural hearts are not prayer-oriented, but we thank you that you've reminded us of the importance of prayer. You've placed upon our hearts the desire for prayer. We pray that we might seek to place ourselves in these situations where we have nothing else to do or can do, that we might be faithful in prayer, that we might give ourselves to prayer, and then have the joy of seeing you work. Deliver us, we pray, from self-sufficiency, and cause us to realize anew that you delight in answering prayer and showing yourself strong on behalf of those who seek you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.